Testament reading is found in the book of Jonah. It's chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whom or on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you know, this morning I am beginning a short series of sermons on the book of Jonah. So each chapter is a message. Keeps it simple. You know, when I think about the book of Jonah, it occurred to me, or when I did think about it, it occurred to me that everybody loves Jonah. You know, it's a great book. Everybody really loves it. Kids love it because it's got a great big fish. You know, a little person imagining a great big fish underneath the waves, man, that is just like awesome. You know, that is just something that just captures the imagination, particularly of little boys. I was the kind of little boy who just loved to look at Tyrannosaurus Rex, just like longingly. You know, we had a Time Life series of books, and one of those books had a fold out, and it was an illustration of the dinosaurs. And that was taken actually from the one of the Yale museums there. I think it was the Natural History Museum. And I would just stare at Tyrannosaurus Rex, just say, "Oh, awesome Tyrannosaurus Rex. It's just so cool that you are so cool." And that's the kind of thing that happens with little kids when they think about, you know, Jonah and the great fish. Just wow. You know, and mothers and teachers who teach children, they love the story because of the same reason. I mean, they've got this great fish, you know, and you can have craft time, you know, you can have little kids draw, you know, a big fish with a little person inside. It just works for everybody. In fact, even atheists love the story of Jonah. And for the same reason. It's got this great big fish. And they just can't believe that anyone would think that, you know, some people out there could believe there's a great big fish that would swallow somebody. And so they just sort of use it as a, you know, a way to mock Christians and Jews. And say, you foolish people, how could a person actually survive inside a great big fish? And so they love the story as well. But you know, on top of all that, Jesus loved the story, the book of Jonah. Love the story of Jonah, and there are many things that occur in his life that bring the story of Jonah to mind. They really are kind of, there are things that are so significant in the course of his life and so unique to the story of Jonah that you really can't help but make the connection. Jesus and Jonah, they go together. In fact, Jesus just says right here in Matthew's Gospel, and the passage that I had Leon read for you, that you want to know what I'm up to? Read Jonah. That's the sign you get. They're asking for a miracle, and he says, I'll give you a miracle. It's going to be a miracle that you just will find it as difficult to believe as an atheist believing that a human being could be swallowed by a big fish. It's just going to be so astounding. The only way you could possibly get a sense of what it could mean is by thinking about Jonah. So everybody loves Jonah. And Jesus tells us that Jonah is a kind of code. So one of the things that you could use, or one of the ways you could describe this series of messages is with the title, The Jonah Code. You've heard of the Bible Code, right? Well, this is kind of like the Bible Code, but real. The actual book, The Bible Code, is nonsense. But this is real. And in order to get the code, in order to understand what the code is saying, you have to have a kind of double vision. This is one of those odd moments where double vision helps you see clearly. You need to be able to see what the story, displays. You need to learn the story of Jonah. And then there needs to be a kind of a second sight and an ability to make a connection to Christ and show and see how the story of Jonah reveals something really significant for us as Christians about the work of Christ on our behalf. So reading the code means seeing double. Seeing the story as something that has occurred in history that's real, but also have a kind of literary sense to know that that story foreshadows things that come later in the story of our Lord and his work for us. So that kind of double vision, I think that's important. By the way, I think that one of the things that is really clear by Christ's reference to the book of Jonah and to the story of Jonah is that Christ had you and me in mind all along. In other words, the Gentiles weren't an afterthought. The Gentiles weren't, and when the Jews reject me, what am I going to do then? I guess I'll have my guys go to the Gentiles. You know, kind of a second rate, second best afterthought. No, we were in view all along, and that's one of the things that we see with when we keep, this Jonah code in mind when we read the story of Jonah, because Jonah is a story about what? A prophet who goes to people who aren't Jews and addresses them. So, with all of that in the background, let's take a look at the story. It's a great story. And here in the story, we're told in verse 2 that the Lord addresses Jonah and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And then what does Jonah do? Does he say, "No problem, I'm good, I'm on my way"? No. Instead of arising and going, Jonah arises and flees. He just goes in the opposite direction. So to get to Nineveh, you kind of have to go northeast. What does Jonah do? He goes southwest, down to Joppa. I mean, it's like the opposite direction. Goes down to Joppa. And why? Why does he want to go down to Joppa? He wants to get on a boat. He wants to make it really, really hard for God to use him. And he figures, if I flee from the presence of the Lord and go to the end of the world, which is where Tarshish was in their minds, it was kind of at the Pillars of Hercules there at the Strait of Gibraltar, that's where we think it was, or maybe even out onto the Atlantic Ocean on the coast of Spain. That's where we believe it could have been. But in terms of the sort of worldview of a prophet in Israel at that time, that is as far away as you can get. That's the other side of the world. I don't want to go anywhere near Nineveh. I want to make it really, really hard for God to use me there. Now, there's a kind of geographical, there's a point of geography that's being made with regard to this when we're told that Jonah goes down to Joppa. There's a kind of descent that is actually topographical. He's going down to the sea, out of the mountains, and down to the seaside, down to the ocean, getting down to sea level. But it's also intended to give us a sense that he's descending spiritually as well. He's one place where he is able to be, he's able to say, I'm in the presence of the Lord, but he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, we know that you can't actually get away from the Lord. What is occurring here is a kind of spiritual flight and an attempt to be outside of the presence of the Lord, which is just, well, that's about as low as you can go. He goes down to this place. Now, in the background is this whole matter of Nineveh. You know, why would Jonah flee from the presence of the Lord? Is he afraid to go to Nineveh? Is he afraid of those guys? Well, you know, he could have been. They were like the Nazis of the ancient world. They were the first military state. And if you go to Wikipedia, now I'm not saying that Wikipedia is the greatest resource, you know, available to you, but it is free. And if you look up the military history of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, you've got a great deal of material here with which to identify with Jonah. And what I mean by that is that what you have laid out for you in that article in Wikipedia is just a lot of material that helps you see just how bad those guys were. I mean, they were just nasty folks. Now, because we've got, you know, because this is a family program, I won't read everything that I could read to demonstrate just how bad those guys were. But I will take one item. This is from a bas-relief with an inscription. And this is one of the emperors in Nineveh. This is Sennacherib, and he's describing his conquest. And believe me, this is the child-friendly version, referring to his defeat of the king of Elam and the nobles there. I cut their throats like sheep. My prancing steeds, drained to harness, plunged into their welling blood as into a river. The wheels of my battle chariot were bespattered with blood and filth. I filled the plain with corpses, the corpses of their warriors like herbage. That's the light version. These guys were bad, really bad, and they weren't very nice to Israel. So what we're dealing with here is not just the narrow-mindedness of an ethnocentric Jewish or Israelite prophet who just didn't like people like himself. Nobody liked these people. They were the enemies of the entire Near East. People were begging and pleading with God to destroy Nineveh everywhere. These were nasty, nasty folks. The reason why Jonah fled wasn't because he was afraid of them, though. He was afraid that God would be too easy on him. That's what the real problem was in Jonah's mind. If I warn these guys what God is about to do, God might not do it, because they might repent. That's bad. No, I don't want that. I don't want repentance. I want judgment. I want judgment. I want them to be wiped out. I want them to pay. I want them to pay and pay and pay. I'm getting out of town. Let's go. So he flees. Now, what happens following his entrance into the boat, as, you know, these good-hearted mariners are trying to ply their way across the waves, and they are a good-hearted bunch. I think it's pretty evident from the account. There are a number of things that occur, but what gets it all going is the Lord hurls a wind into the sea. You see that as the beginning of a causal chain. You could say that one thing is thrown after another. So verse 4 says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." And there's this marvelous image that comes to my mind of the Lord just sort of winding up like a baseball pitcher and saying, "Whoa!" And the wind just hits the waves and the whole thing is, you know, the entire sort of scene is stirred up. And then that, as I said, that leads to a chain of things being thrown around, thrown out. First goes the cargo. Now, you know, when, you know, you got guys who make a living transporting cargo from place to place, you know guys are really afraid when they throw the profits right out into the ocean, as well as the principal, you know, the what they had invested. Everything just kind of goes through into the sea. So that occurs. And then there are lots that are thrown. So we have the wind thrown, then we have the cargo thrown, and then the lots are thrown. And then the lot falls on Jonah. Wouldn't you know it? So everybody's kind of zeroes in on Jonah, and he's the center of everyone's attention. And then they ask him, "What are we supposed to do?" And they, you know, force him to reveal, you know, who he is and what he's up to and why the Lord is angry with him. And they ask, you know, "What are we supposed to do in order to get this terrible storm to settle down?" And then Jonah just says, "Hurl me, throw me, cast me into the sea, and it'll stop." And these good-hearted mariners are like, "No, you can't do that. You know, we don't want you to die." But in effect, what Jonah is saying is, "I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. I'd rather die than see God be merciful to those people. I would rather die." Because he could have said, "Turn the boat around and take me back." But he didn't. Did he? He said, "Throw me into the drink." Now, when we think about the ocean, you know, some of us who have a heart for the beach, including my wife, you know, it's difficult for us to sort of see the world in the way that Hebrews saw the world, because we think about the ocean, we think about, you know, sun and beach umbrellas and little kids playing in the sand and making sandcastles and stuff like that. You know what the Israelites thought of? They thought about judgment. That's what they thought about. I mean, the sea is this wild, tempestuous place that just swallows you alive. And it has to be held back, and the only one who holds it back is the Lord. We see references that speak to this throughout the Old Testament. But there are a couple of things that really help us to see just how those Israelites thought about the sea. One of those things is in the very opening scene of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, what do we have? We have the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters, brooding over them. And then what occurs, of course, is the Lord at his command divides land from water and then sky from earth and the waters above and the waters below. And in the process, the Lord, through adjudicating his will, creates a world that can be inhabited by various creatures, creatures who are sea creatures, creatures who are land creatures, creatures who dwell in the air. And so the Lord makes a world in which life can flourish by holding back the waters. Then, in judgment, Noah's flood, what happens? The Lord says, "That's enough of that." He removes the barriers. It's all gone. Swallowed up. Swallowed up in judgment and chaos and death. And then there's a new start. And one of the things that really brought all of this to mind to me when I was just a young believer and studying for the ministry was a remarkable statement that we see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And this is, if you're a person who loves, you know, going down to the beach, this doesn't seem like good news. Because what we see there is this statement, "And there was no more sea." There was no more sea. Now, what that implies is that judgment and death are no more. New heaven, new earth, judgment, death in the past. So how does that inform our reading of the story of Jonah? Jonah is thrown into the drink. He sinks beneath the waves. The chaos, the judgment of God falls upon him as God removes the boundaries, and then Jonah sinks beneath the waves. Now, one of the things that Jesus does for us here at this point is he helps us make a connection. Here we see this in Matthew chapter 12. He says, if you want a sign, your sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was thrown into the drink, as he went beneath the waves, as he, in effect, died beneath the wrath of God, as he was swallowed up, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, this is Jesus, will descend into the earth, die, be swallowed up, experience the wrath of God, know the judgment of God. Now, that's where the similarities end. Because one of the things you can do is take kind of point by point things that are going on in the story with regard to Jonah and contrast them with things that happened with Jesus. For example, asleep in the boat. Here we have Jonah asleep in the boat. Does that remind you of anything? Who else was asleep in a boat? In a storm at sea. Jesus. And in each case, folks have to wake him up. Somebody has to wake up Jonah. They wake up Jonah and it's like, yeah, what do you want? You know, there's a storm. you idiot, pray to your God. You know, see if there's some help that you can secure for us from him. Same sort of thing happens with Jesus. Ah, what's going on? There's a storm. what are you doing sleeping? Now, the way the two stories kind of proceed from that point on are quite different, right? What happens in the story of Jonah is Jonah's thrown into the drink. What happens in the story with respect to Jesus is Jesus says, all right, I'm ready. Peace be still. Still waves. And then what do the disciples do? Who is this guy? You know, you can think about it. Just who is this guy? It's like a refrain. You remember Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? You know, when they're being pursued by these hired, essentially, private eyes to track them down. These private eyes are so good, and they just can't get away. They just, throughout the whole film, who are those guys? You know, they just can't get away. This is the same sort of thing here. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Now, we have another story. It happens on the sea again. This time the disciples are in the boat, right? But Jesus isn't in the boat. Where's Jesus? He's walking on the water. Now, what happens when you throw a reluctant, rebellious prophet out of a boat is he sinks. But what happens when you've got the Messiah is he doesn't sink. What is that intended to say? He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of life, and he doesn't sink. He does not sink beneath the waves of God's judgment and wrath because he's innocent. He's the righteous. He's the righteous one who does his master's will, his father's will. That's why he doesn't sink. And he comes out, and he says to the guys, it's just me. And they think it's a ghost, right? You know, beautiful scene. And then Peter's like, if that's really you, then tell me to come out and be with you. He's like, that was not something I would think of doing. If that's really you, get in the boat and let me see you up close. That's what I would think. But Peter, you know, is like, invite me up. And so you know how the story goes. And Peter goes out. He takes a couple of steps. And it's just like right out of one of those Warner Brothers cartoons, you know. You know, like you're on the water and then you realize, whoops, and then down you go. That's what happens with Peter. Because Peter really did deserve to sink. He really did deserve to go beneath the waves. You see how this all works. If you have that double vision, if you can see with double vision, you can see clearly. You can see what the story of Jonah is intended to say to us. It's laying the groundwork. It's creating the framework within which we can understand the work of our Lord, what he's done for us, what he means to us. And in the story that we have, with the story of Jonah, we see there a rebellious prophet who did not want to extend mercy to his enemies and to idolaters. He wanted God's judgment to fall on them. And God's judgment ends up falling on Jonah. Contrasted again with the story of our Lord. The Lord dies for us so that we won't die for the sins we deserve to die that we've committed, right? In other words, in Jonah's case, mercy is the last thing the prophet has in mind. In Jesus' case, it's precisely what the prophet has in mind. That's exactly the point. Now, what happens in the story with Jonah that's fascinating is Jonah would have drowned if it wasn't for that fish. Have you thought about that? He's sinking beneath the waves, and I know if I was sinking beneath the waves and things were getting darker as I descended further into the deep, and the light of day was thinning, and I was being swallowed up by the ocean depths, I wouldn't be pleased to see a giant mouth opening up beneath me to swallow me up. But that was a merciful thing, right, to experience in the story of Jonah, because it's the fish that keeps Jonah alive. You know, as I thought about this, and I thought again about the fact that, you know, we have those little fish on the back of our cars. You've seen those fish, right? The ichthus. You know what the ichthus is all about, right? Ichthus is it's an acronym in Greek for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. If you take the letters that spell out ichthus, ichthus is the word for fish in Greek. If you take those letters and you understand what they're spelling out, they're identifying the Lord Jesus, the fish. Now, of course, as Christians, we think of ourselves as being caught. We're the fish who've been caught. You know, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus says that to his disciples. But the real fish is, guess who? The Lord Jesus. And there will be a point, barring the return of the Lord, where you find yourself sinking beneath the waves, and a great mouth will open. The Lord will take you into himself and preserve your life. And preserve it for that great getting up morning, that final day. For to be separated from your body is to be in the presence of the Lord. It's to be with the Lord, we're told in Scripture. Now, you know, one of the things that I think is really important to think about when it comes to understanding a relationship to the Lord is a little word in Greek, epsilon nu. It's translated into the English little word in, I-N. Now, a lot of Christians in their evangelistic work will encourage people who, you know, they want to see converted, saved. They'll say, why don't you invite Jesus into your heart? And there's nothing wrong with saying that. I think that's fine. There actually are points in Scripture or places in Scripture where we can say, you know, there's some scriptural justification for that. But, you know, far more often, like, I think like the ratios are like 75 to 1 or 2. Far more often, it's being in Jesus that, you know, is the point. Where do you want to be? You want to be in Christ. That's where you want to be. So, as we think about the story of Jonah and the mercy of God that we see in noting the contrast between Jonah's story and the story of our Lord, the fish that you want to swallow you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will live if he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you minister to us through it. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us faith to believe. Faith to believe things that, humanly speaking, just in the course of our lives, are hard to believe. Nevertheless, if we are going to escape death and judgment, we need a miracle. And we pray, Lord, that you'll perform that miracle on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.